Let's turn in your Bibles, if you have one, to Ephesians chapter 1. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 15 to 19. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 19. We're continuing our study this fall in Ephesians chapters 1 and 2. And we exited this big, long eruption of praise last week that Paul starts the letter with. And we enter into now another really long sentence that we're going to divide up into a couple of weeks. And we're going to start with verses 15 to 19. Now, if you're reading it in your Bible and your translation doesn't make a break after 19, it's going to seem a little abrupt maybe, because it's like, hey, it's mid-sentence. Well, it's all one big long sentence. And there is actually, as we'll see, a logical break that allows us to look at what we're going to look at this week and then continue that next week. So let me ask you to stand if you're able as I read Ephesians 1, verses 15 to 19. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith, that's the Apostle Paul, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, this morning, as we already talked about, we're going to celebrate a baptism, a welcoming into the Calvary family, and a proclamation of the gospel to Quentin. And so there's a number of different ways to approach this text, but what I really want to do is I want to frame it like this. All right, I want to talk as if I'm talking to Quentin. Now, Quentin's not here in this service. He's going to be in the second service, but this is going to be the video recording that Quentin will be able to watch later as he grows. And so I'm going to talk to Quentin. And look at what Paul's doing and how it allows us to do that. Paul is following his eruption of praise about the character of God in verses 3 to 14 with a statement of thanksgiving and then a prayer to those that he's writing to. If you go back and you see, he says, I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know. And then he lists three things, right? That you may know three things. He's praying that the people of God in the church would have their hearts opened, their minds enlightened, to be able to know, by the work of the Spirit of wisdom, that they would know three things. And so that's what I want to do. That's why I think it's a great text to use as a message specifically to Quentin. So that I can say to Quentin, welcome to the family. Right? We're thankful for you, and this is what we're going to pray for you. That God would give you a knowledge of him so that your eyes would be open so that you might know three things. And what are the three things? Right, they're listed exactly from verses 18 to 19. The hope to which God has called you, the riches of God's glorious inheritance to the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of God's power. Those are the three things. That's what I want Quentin to hear. I want him to know that a Christian has, one, a certain hope, that a Christian is a glorious inheritance, and that a Christian is protected by God's immeasurable power. Right? Those are the three things. A certain hope, a glorious inheritance, and an immeasurable power. Now first, let's talk about the certain hope that is the Christians. Now we have a problem with the word hope in our common English usage, because most of the time when we use the word hope, we mean it like a wish. Right? We say, you know, we ask the question, someone asked me, you know, is it going to rain next Saturday? And I say, well, I hope not. You know, or is it going to be a nice day next Saturday? So I hope so. right? I would like it to be. I would like it to be a nice day. I'd like the weather to be nice. I've got things to do. I get to be outside, right? I would prefer it to be sunny. That's often times how we use the word hope, right? I might say to Quentin, I hope you grow up to like baseball, right? I like baseball. Your dad really likes baseball. He's a good man. I hope you grow up to like baseball too. But what I'm really saying when I say is, it's my wish. It's my preference. I'd like that. Of course, I have no guarantee that it's going to be a nice day next Saturday. And whether or not Quentin likes baseball is not a matter of eternal significance, right? But biblical hope is different. Because in the Bible, when the word hope is used, it's used to talk about something that is both certain and of eternal significance, right? It's of eternal significance because it concerns our eternal safety. It concerns what happens when this life is over. And it is certain when you're talking about biblical hope, because with biblical hope, you don't have to wonder, right? Because biblical hope, if you truly have it, biblical hope is a certainty that's grounded in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's grounded on everything that Paul has been talking about so far in chapter 1 up to this point, right? What has the ability to make your hope more than just wishful thinking? I hope so. More than that. More than just, I wish it's that way. Right? What makes it a confident expectation that you can have? Right? What makes it that way is knowing that you have been, what Paul said so far, that you've been blessed by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and you are now accompanied by the Holy Spirit. It's knowing that God sent Jesus to redeem us, as he says earlier in verse 7, that he sent Jesus to redeem us through his blood, dying in our place to take our penalty, right? That's the foundation on which our hope is built, right? Like the hymn says that we sometimes sing, my hope is built on nothing less than what? Jesus Christ and his righteousness, his blood and his righteousness. And Quentin will know that if you have that, if you know that, if you have that hope, if you trust in that, then you don't need to wonder about the future. It doesn't need to be a wish if you have that certain hope. I mean, you still won't know whether it's going to be sunny next Sunday, but you'll know everything that you'll need to know about your eternal future if you have this hope. And so I know it's going to be hard for Quentin, you know, less than 6 months old, to think about eternity, right? But this is what I want us to be able to teach him as he grows, right? About what's so true, what's so exciting, what's so necessary about having an eternal hope, right? Because if you're going to live for many years, right, then knowing it makes all the difference in how you live. Sinclair Ferguson, a Bible teacher, says this way. He says, how we live the Christian life now is in large measure determined by how we think about the future. You hear what he said? Put another way. He says, the purpose behind God's revelation about the future is to transform the way we live in the present. It makes all the difference. And this is what I want us to help Quentin understand. This isn't just some theological truth about like, oh, yeah, eternal significance, eternal destination. I mean, it's of profound importance, but it matters now, because if you have that hope for the future, then you are able to live transformatively now. Right? So we'll say to Quentin, if you want to live a life without being paralyzed by anxiety, right? If you want to fight temptations from things that offer you some kind of hope but can never deliver on it, right? If you want to live with real confidence, a confidence that other people will want to follow, then you need to find that confidence in the hope that can only be yours by trusting Jesus for your eternal security, right? Knowing the end of the story transforms how you live it, right? And clinging to that hope will make it possible to carry on when things don't go your way. Right, because what we'll say to Quentin is when you fall, and you'll fall. When you fail, and you will fail. When life gets hard, and life will get hard. That's when God is going to call you to not look back on what you've done, but to look forward to the hope to which you're called. Philip Henry. You may have never heard of Philip Henry. He was the father of the great Bible teacher Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry wrote a Bible commentary completed in 1710 that's still used by lots of people even today, a comprehensive commentary of the entire Bible, Matthew Henry's commentary on the Bible. But Matthew Henry would have never been born if his dad, Philip Henry, didn't marry a young woman named Catherine. And it was very much in question as to whether Philip Henry was going to marry Catherine because see, Catherine belonged to a higher social class. She was of a higher class. And people in her class didn't marry people in Philip's class. And her parents raised some pretty significant objections because of where Philip came from, what his origin was, his history. And they asked Catherine, they said, this man, Philip, where does he come from? And Catherine's, speaking from a strong Christian point of view, Catherine gave the famous reply. She says, I don't know where he came from, but I know where he's going. I don't know where he came from, but I know where he's going. Now, of course, Catherine knew where Philip came from. She knew his family. She knew his origin. She knew all that kind of stuff. But what she was saying was, see, his past was a little concern compared to what she knew of Philip's future. Right, that he was a man with a certain hope, a man who would live with confidence because he knew the end of the story. That's what hope is. And that's the first thing that I'm praying for Quentin to know, that he would have a certain hope. Now, the second thing that I would want him to know, that Paul wants us to know, is that we are a glorious inheritance. Now, notice how I said that. Right? I didn't say that we have a glorious inheritance, but that we are a glorious inheritance. Now, it is true that all Christians have a glorious inheritance, right? That we are heirs to God's blessing. That's theologically true. And there's many scholars who actually think, scholars that I trust, good scholars, that think that's what's in view here, that the inheritance, it's what's in view here is the inheritance that Christians have. But others argue, and I think more convincingly, that given the context of the phrase and the correct understanding of the Greek text that's translated here, his inheritance in the saints. There's other folks that believe, and again, I think convincingly, that the best way to understand what Paul is saying here is that the Ephesians, remarkably the Gentile non-Jewish Ephesians, are God's inheritance, that they belong to him. Now, if you want to know more about the technical arguments and stuff like that, email me. I'll send you more about it. But for now, assuming that for now, because that too, whether that's what this text is saying or not, that too is absolutely true from a biblical standpoint. We are God's inheritance. And just think about that for a second, right? Because that is true, because we are his people, because we belong to him, what difference does that make for Quentin as he grows? Knowing that, what difference does that make for us? Well, I mean, Quentin probably already at some instinctual level knows that his mommy and his daddy love him, right? I mean, but he doesn't have any idea, though. No idea how much. Not yet. Now, he'll likely learn more of that as he grows, but my prayer for Quentin and Paul's prayer for us is that we would come to know that we are even more loved by God. Right? That we are a precious possession of his and treasured by him. Now, some people might object here because they say you can't start talking like that. Right? And don't talk to Quentin like that, because if you tell him that, he's going to start feeling all puffed up about himself, all full of himself. If you tell him that he's a treasured inheritance, he's going to feel entitled, as if what Paul is communicating here is some sort of pop self-esteem philosophy or something like that. It's pop psychology. Now, of course, Paul is not into pop psychology. The saints, as it says in verse 18, the followers of Jesus, are the inheritance of God, not because of their own inherent goodness, something that would lead you to be puffed up in and of yourself. That's not why they're God's inheritance. They're God's inheritance because they are in union with Jesus Christ. That's the key phrase that occurs over and over again in the book of Ephesians. Paul's constantly using that phrase. We are in him. We are in Christ. Our union with Christ is what's in view here. And one of the primary things to which baptism points is our union with Christ. It is a sign that points to the work of Jesus, and it is a seal that marks the believer's union with Christ and his covenant community. Now, what difference is this going to make to Quentin? That he's a glorious inheritance, that he, as he grows and places his faith in Jesus, that he is God's possession, right? Let me tell you a story about a boy who was very sick. Something I sincerely wish never happens to Quentin or to any of us. But this boy was very sick. His name was Victor. He was 9 years old, and he had Ewing sarcoma, which is a form of bone cancer that affects primarily children. And it's very hard for a child, regardless of his circumstances, but it was especially hard for Victor. And that's because Victor didn't have a mom or dad to take care of him. Victor was a ward of the state, which means that the government was in charge of Victor, which meant, practically speaking, that he lived in the hospital, and the hospital was in charge of Victor. But it was in the hospital that he met Mike and Deb Waters. Mike and Deb Waters started coming to the hospital in March of 2007 because their six-year-old daughter, named Corrine, also had Ewing sarcoma. And so they, every time they brought their daughter, they saw Victor. And they got to know him. And one night they were talking around the kitchen table at home, and they were talking about Victor, and they were talking about how hard, how difficult it must be for a child with no mom or dad to go through what Victor was going through. And then Mike looked at Deb and said, "Are you thinking what I'm thinking?" And Deb looked back and said, "Yeah." And so they started the process of first becoming Victor's foster parents and then ultimately adopting him into their family. See, they brought Victor into their home. Right? They taught him about the certain hope that is found only in Jesus. And as Victor's condition worsened, that hope became the strength that he and everyone else in the Waters family clung to. When Victor was baptized, he told the church that he thought for a very long time that he was going to have to battle cancer on his own, by his own will, by his own strength. But this is what he told the church. He said, "But through God's grace, I met the Waters family. God decided he wanted to move me into a Christian family, and so I became a Waters." You hear that? I became a Waters. What difference does that make? Right? We might not all struggle through cancer, but we live through a life of struggle. What difference does it make to know that you're now part of a family? That someone is willing to claim you as their own? Right? From that point forward, if someone in the hospital, some nurse, some doctor, looked at Victor and said, "Whose child is this?" He now had someone who would stand up, a father who would say, "He is mine." And the answer wouldn't change if he was well or if he was sick. It wouldn't change if he was in remission or if he was on chemo. It wouldn't change if he was running around on the soccer field or, as ultimately would be the case in September of 2011, if he was in a bed on hospice surrounded by his family. That truth would never change. He was a Waters. There would be no circumstance that could make him unbecome a Waters. And what I want Quentin to understand is that when you are a Christian, in the good and in the bad, you are claimed. you're an inheritance. You're the precious adopted son of the Father who one day, whenever that day will be, but you are the precious son of an adoptive father who will walk with you with the certain hope into eternity. Now, the last thing that Paul prays, he prays for a certain hope. He prays that we would know that we're a precious inheritance, but he prays that we would be protected by God's immeasurable power. Now, just a little bit of background here. The power of God was a big issue in Ephesus. Right? If you go back and you read Acts 19, when Paul came to Ephesus to plant the church originally, right, there was a big issue about which God was more powerful, all the gods, the Greek gods, and whether this God, it was a big issue, all the competing gods. How powerful is your God? My God's power more powerful than your God. That's what they did. Right? But of course, in Ephesus, as is true everywhere, the one true God of the Bible defeats all competitors, right? All comers. It's no contest. His power is immeasurably great. Which reminds me of another great Christian hymn, one that goes like this. God is bigger than the boogeyman. He's bigger than Godzilla or the monsters on TV. God is bigger than the boogeyman, and he's watching out for you and me. Have you ever heard that? It's a classic. Right? And that last line, the fact that he's not just bigger than the boogeyman, the fact that he's watching out for you and me, that makes a big difference for Quentin. Right? Because God could have lots of power. He could be bigger than the boogeyman, but not be watching out for you and me, right? And if he's just a God with lots of power but not watching out for us, well, then that power is very dangerous. But if he is watching out for you and me, then that power is ours. And that's what Paul says. He wants us to know the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us. In other words, God has made us the beneficiary of his power. You know how he did that? You know, he did that. Ironically, he did that in one of the most profound moments of weakness in all of human history. Right? When Jesus Christ hung on the cross, it was, in the eyes of almost everyone who witnessed it, a profound act of weakness. And yet the Bible speaks of it as the ultimate act of power because it is in that moment of perceived weakness that the power to defeat death and sin was ultimately won, where it was ultimately gained. That's where it happened. In the cross, Jesus is displaying a love so deep because it is the love that is of an innocent dying on behalf of the guilty, a love that becomes the power for us. Now this is what I want to make sure Quentin and all of us understand very clearly. One last very important thing. That power, Paul says in verse 18, that power is toward us who believe. Which means that as Quentin grows, he needs to consider these things for himself. Right? He needs to wrestle with all of these truths. He needs to believe, not just because his mommy and his daddy believe, but because he believes, because he understands. And in doing that, probably the hardest thing for him to grapple with, the hardest thing for us when we come to believe, is to realize that in order to get to become the beneficiary of God's power, we need to set aside any perceived power of our own. Right? In other words, what believing means, what real believing means, is not just knowing about God. Lord willing, Quentin will learn a lot about God here at Calvary. But real believing will mean that he's going to need to set aside his own power, his own need to be powerful. Right? Now this is actually how, not just how we first come to Jesus, but this is how all of the Christian life works. It's not just when we believe in Jesus for the first time. Power through weakness is how all of the Christian life works. There was once a very great, very famous preacher named Harry Ironside. And he told the story about how when he was a young minister, this is at the end of the 1800s, beginning of the 1900s, he was a very young minister, and he went to visit a very old Christian man who was dying of tuberculosis, right? The pandemic of the day. And the man's name was Andrew Fraser, and you've never heard of Andrew Fraser, even if you have heard of Harry Ironside. But Andrew Fraser was very, very sick, and he could barely talk above a whisper. But he said to Ironside, when Ironside came to visit, he said, "So, young man, you're trying to preach Christ, are you not? You're trying to preach Christ, young man." And Ironside replied, he said, "Yes, I am." "Well," the old man said, "come, sit a little bit with me. Sit for a while, and let us talk together about the Word of God." And so he opened his Bible, this dying man opened his Bible, and until he was too tired to keep going, Andrew Fraser turn from one Bible passage to another Bible passage to another Bible passage and showed Harry Ironside the glorious things that he had learned through a lifetime of study of the Word of God. And Ironside said he was brought to tears, and he said to him, he said, "Where did you get these things? Or where did you go to seminary? What book did you read? Where did you get these things?" And Fraser said, "My dear young man, I learned these things on my knees on the mud floor of a little cottage in the north of Ireland. There, with my Bible before me, I would kneel for hours at a time and ask the Spirit of God to reveal Christ to my soul and to pen the word to my heart. And he taught me more on my knees on that mud floor than I could ever have learned in all the seminaries or colleges in all the world." Did you hear what he said? Where did this man have his eyes opened to the certain hope that he had for eternity? Where did he have his eyes opened to the knowledge that he was a precious inheritance? Where did he receive the power? Where? It wasn't in the great books of Western scholarship. It wasn't in the academic halls of learning in Great Britain, right? It was on his knees on the mud floor of a sod cottage in the north of Ireland. Now, there's nothing wrong with books. There's nothing wrong with seminaries, nothing wrong with advanced degrees, but Quentin will not gain the knowledge of our great God by seeking him through his own power. He's going to gain it, just as we will gain it, only by humbly seeking him in weakness. This is what we need to know. As a Christian, we have a certain hope. As a Christian, we are a glorious inheritance. And as a Christian, we are protected by an immeasurable power. Let's pray. Our God and Father, give us a spirit of wisdom and reveal to us the glorious work of Jesus Christ. Enlighten the eyes of our hearts so that we can see our hope, so that we can know that we are your inheritance, and that we can live in your power. Amen.